All in the name of Christ, and I am I've been blessed already in this service. Really appreciated what Father Brian shared, just calling, wanting to strive for obedience, and just whatever God calls you to do, you know, if it's to stay, then stay. If it's to go. I really appreciated that. I want to continue on in the series on giving. Never would I have thought that it would turn into this, and believe it or not, there is going to be one more part after this yet. So if you think that I've stretched it out, I'm still not done stretching. But I just felt the need to just address these different areas. Don't be intimidated by the amount of text that I have listed up there. I don't intend on just doing a deep exposition of each one of those portions of Scripture, but I thought, you know what, that's sort of the main text that we're going to be looking at. If you're unaware, I am, we as a leadership are going through the Statement of Faith. And that statement of faith is listed on the Anabaptist Disciples of Christ website. You can scan that QR code and it'll take you to the, I believe it's 22 articles. And right now I'm in article 17, just looking at the one sentence, "We believe we must practice Christian stewardship of money and possessions." And from that sentence, I just felt led to share on giving. And now we are, of this mini-series, we've already gone through three parts addressing who we give to, why we give, and when we give. And in part four here, I want to look at where we give, meaning what channels, what instruction and examples do we have in the New Testament where the early church either set an example or they were instructed to give. What areas did they give to? And the first area I want to look at is to the poor. Before I go into the New Testament, I just want to take note that we do have a biblical example in the Old Testament of giving to the poor. Every 3 years, the children of Israel were commanded that their tithe was to go to the poor. And by poor, I mean widows, strangers, the fatherless, just those who were less fortunate, who just didn't have the means to be able to provide for their own needs. Their tithe went to that every 3 years. And so while I don't think that we are called to still honor, you know, that 10% tithe, I do believe that it is an example of how God's heart is for the poor. It's not just in the New Testament that God began caring for the poor. He cared for the poor back in the Old as well. Another passage of Scripture, Proverbs 19:17, says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." I just think that from the Book of Wisdom, that still applies today. But now turning to the New Testament, we do have an example of what the early church, the early apostles, what they instructed Paul to do. In Galatians 2:9, we read about how Paul, he was basically just expressing what his experience had been up until that point, and how he had been taught directly by Jesus without being taught by any of the apostles, and basically proving his own apostleship. And he says that before he set out on his missionary journey, he was sent by the other apostles, but right before he was sent out, the other apostles approved of Paul's apostleship, and But before they sent him, they just reminded him, hey, don't forget about the poor. And Paul said, hey, you know what? I have been passionate about that. I agree with you. We need to be passionate about caring for the poor. So those are a couple of examples. But for instruction on giving to the poor, I want to look at the teachings of Jesus. You can actually turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And as you turn there, I also want to look at a couple of other examples of Jesus' teaching on giving to the poor. First of all, in Luke 6, which is a big passage where we get our teaching of non-resistance or suffering love. You know, we obviously know all about that. We try to really that's one of the tenets of Anabaptism. But in that same passage, well, I'll just read it here in Luke 29. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So we see there's a lot of core practical doctrines right there, practical teachings from Jesus, but it's easy to forget that, you know, giving to anyone who asks. I mean, there are times when the poor, beggars, ask for things. I would say that supports Jesus saying, hey, remember to care for the poor. Also, Jesus' instruction to the rich young ruler. You know, the rich young ruler, he said that he had kept the whole law since he was a boy. You know, and he just asked Jesus, what more can I do? And Jesus instructed him to sell all you have and give to the poor. I think that's significant. But the primary passage I want to look at is Matthew 25. When Jesus taught the parable of the talents. You know, looking at this, I had never really thought about the parable of the talents. And then right after that passage is Jesus foretelling how the final judgment would be. I had never really connected those two. But upon studying this, I realized that the final judgment, when Jesus is talking about that, he's actually explaining what he meant in the parable of the talents. And so let's look at some of the elements of the parable of the talents, and then we'll look at what Jesus says about how the final judgment will be. So obviously, in the parable of the talents, there's a master, and he gives to three servants, he gives one, I believe it's five talents, and then another two talents, and another one talent. So he doesn't give all equally, but we know that two of the servants, they were intentional to take the master's money and invest it. And the one servant, he simply took the talent and buried it. And then when the master returned, he took account of how each servant had invested his money. And to the two profitable servants, he rewarded them by giving them more. And the one servant that only buried the invest, that rather than investing it, he buried it, to that servant, he actually gave a punishment. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the final judgment. So let's look at how Jesus explained the parable of the talents with the final judgment. Obviously, you know, the way I would interpret this is that Jesus is the master in this parable, just like final judgment. And then we know that the judge, Jesus, will separate the sheep from the goats. So I would argue that the sheep are the profitable servants in the parable of the talents. And the goats represent that they are the unprofitable servant in the parable of the talents. And one received a reward, the sheep received a reward of eternal life, and the goats received a punishment of everlasting fire. Which leads us to the last thing. What was the difference between the profitable servant, or the sheep, and what was the difference between the unprofitable servant, the goats? Well, that is that the one invested and the other didn't. And so I want to look at what did Jesus mean in the parable of the talents. What are we supposed to do as saints today to, quote, be profitable servants and invest our master's money? That is the resources that he's given us, whether that be time, finances, whatever it may be. How are we to be profitable servants? And it says that Jesus commended the sheep, the ones who were faithful. He commended them for caring for the poor, caring for people that were thirsty, who were hungry, who had no clothing, who were in prison. He said, "You cared for me." And the sheep were totally confused. "When did we care for you?" And he said, "Well, when you did these things, when you gave someone a drink, and when you clothed someone, when you visited someone who was in prison, when you cared for one who was sick." I believe that is how we invest. It's by caring for those who are less fortunate. So I believe that is clear teaching from Jesus, that if we are to be faithful saints, we are to give to the poor. But also I want to point out the attitude of the sheep. It's not that they were trying to score brownie points or something like that. They weren't just seeking the reward. They were simply being sheep. It was who they were. They had been filled with the love of their shepherd, and the love of the shepherd just came out of their life. They just couldn't help but be moved with compassion when they saw someone in need. And so this caring for the poor is not to come from some philosophy of moralism and trying to prove just how good humanity can be. No, that's trying to prove man's righteousness, and we know that man's righteousness is as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. And so it's not that the world needs more philanthropists. It's that the world needs more people who are passionate about Jesus, and they let that love, that passion, flow out in their everyday lifestyle. Sadly, in our society, when poverty is discussed, the giving of the church is rarely brought up. And more often what's discussed is how government programs isn't cutting it, particularly things like welfare. And I just believe that I touched on this in part one of this series, but I believe that the reason the government stepped in was because the church really wasn't meeting the need. And I believe that it is the body of Christ, the church, that is the single living organization that has been divinely tasked to care for the poor and the fatherless. Because the church alone is equipped not only to meet the physical needs, but also equipped to meet the spiritual needs. That is the healer of the soul. That's who we point to, and that's who we serve. Now, the next area of giving I want to talk about is that giving to the elders. And this is a little bit awkward because it may appear that I'm trying to say, you as a church need to give me your gifts. Well, we'll get to that. We'll lift an offering after that. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. No, there are biblical examples of this. We know that the church of Thessalonica supported Paul when he was on a missionary journey. And I would take that as an example of a church supporting a man who was in ministry, but also supporting someone who was in missions. But also, Paul gave very clear instruction to Timothy, saying, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I've heard one person state this principle this way. If I'm willing to pay a plumber to come to my house and fix my faucet, something that is temporary and is something only of this world, if I'm willing to pay him for something like that, why would I not be willing to pay someone to teach me things that pertain to eternity? And I think that there's wisdom, and I believe that there's that's biblical. It coincides with what Paul instructed to Timothy. Now, I just want to take some time to commend the congregation for how well you have supported us as a leadership. Every year, you've supported us going to a pastor's retreat, and I just want to say some of those times have been just really, really good. We've taken in some good teaching on those weekends. We've worked through some hard things. Believe it or not, there's push and pull sometimes in the leadership. People have different gifts, just like in a whole body. When you have a plurality of leaders, you're going to have varying opinions about things. And that has just been really, really healthy. And so I want to thank you for doing that every year since I can remember, certainly since I've been on the team. Thank you for doing that. Also, you've supported the leadership going to the ADC assembly. I've just, once again, taken in good teaching, but also just beyond just the teaching, there's also really good fellowship, made really, really good connections with other pastors, encouraging one another. The what they call the business meeting at the beginning of the weekend, I would call that something far more than a business meeting. I would call it a vision casting meeting. Just the last 2 years, the vision for missions from Tim Byler and I think also Mark Miller shared just what Impact International, what they want to do, has just been so refreshing. And because of what we've taken in, we're able to come back to you and report, hey, there's opportunities coming for us to be able to serve. And so all these ways that you're supporting the leadership, we want to be intentional to also benefit back to you. And so I just want to thank you. Also, I specifically remember when I was first commissioned, obviously, being on the leadership team was it's life-altering and a lifelong calling. And for both me and my wife. It was just a really, really large call. And I remember when I was first commissioned, you as a congregation financed me being able to attend a communication seminar called IMPACT, put on by Rick Rhodes and Daryl Weaver, I believe is his name. Just really, really good. And all these things are good and equipping, but all those things, I would say the largest part is not the monetary value of those things. It's the vote of confidence and just the thought of we support you. That thought in and of itself is so much more than what the actual sum of money that those things cost. I just want you to know that. And so I just want to say thank you on behalf of myself and the leadership. And there's also so many things throughout the year that aren't even a part of the church budget. Things just gifts of food or coffee and everything in between. We just really, really appreciate that, and we thank you so much for that. So I just want to say, you as a congregation have been really, really faithful to Paul's instruction. You're not muzzling the ox, and we're still trying to tread out grain. So thank you for that. The last passage I want to look at in this area, it's Galatians 6:6, where Paul says, let him who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. And really, the only reason I bring this up is because four verses later, we have instruction in Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this leads me to the last area of giving, that is, to the saints. Another verse that supports this area of giving is Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to the hospitality. There Paul was instructing the church at Rome how they are to do church life. And these various needs, these needs within among the saints can vary. I would particularly point out widows. Multiple times in the New Testament, the church is instructed to care for widows, but also by example of the early church, they cared for their widows. We know that in Acts 2, they actually they put deacons in place to make sure that the widows were getting their needs met. But also, not only widows, but also orphans, the fatherless. When someone falls ill, when someone experiences the loss of a loved one, when someone has a burden that is too great for them to bear, just different circumstances, different dynamics, life can at times be really brutal. And it's the responsibility of the saints to care for the saints. We share in one another's burdens. But I would just say that in all of these different situations that I just listed off, they all require much more than just financial support. There's emotional support, spiritual support, counsel and advice, time and energy, serving. I would argue when you look at all these other needs, all these other things such as emotional support, spiritual support, time and energy, I would argue that all of those things are actually more difficult than the financial. Now, I understand that different needs will require more finances or less finances, and some of those needs could require a lot. But what I mean by it's easier to supply the to supply the finances is I'm saying it can be much more easy to tally and know exactly, hey, what is the price tag? What money is required in order for this need to be met? How much is the surgery? How much is the, what are the, what is the grocery bill that this widow has? How much will it cost to fix the sump pump? Those things can be easy to tally and just put a price tag on it. And it's like, okay, well, this is a large bill, but hey, we know exactly what we're striving for. It's much more hard to quantify how much emotional support is needed. How much spiritual support does this widow need, or this orphan, or this elderly person? How much do they need? How much should they be visited? Are we visiting too much? Are we wearing them out? There can just be a lot of dynamics that just complicate that. And so that's why I say finances is one of the easiest things for the saints to supply. And I would argue that the saints are required to provide all those other things. That's part of sharing one another's burdens. So I want to look at Acts chapter 2 to look at how did this the first saints, the saints that were part of the birth of the church, how did they do life together, and how did they care for one another? And as I was studying this, I was just amazed at what all they did together. We know in Acts chapter 2 it says that they learned together, they ate together, they fellowshiped together, and they prayed together. What we see here is nothing short of intense unity. They were living out what it means to be a part of one body. Just like a real body breathes, both lungs in sync, it was as though all the saints had been breathed into the same breath of life from the Holy Spirit. They were breathing the same air. And just like one body has the same mouth, has one mouth, they all ate together. And when, as much as they could at least, and when they ate together, they all did so in remembrance of the one who had made them part of this body, that is Jesus Christ. When they communed, they remembered. And so just like one body has one mind, they all remembered at the same time. Furthermore, just like one body has the same pair of ears, they were all hearing the same thing, to the point of it being miraculous. The apostles were teaching in one language, and even if a person didn't speak that language, they were able to hear. The gift of tongues was not just for something miraculous. The gift of tongues was for the sake of making the saints one body. They all heard and understood the same thing. And just like one body has one voice, they all sang the same praises. They were all singing praises to the one true God who had formed this body. And it also says that when they ate together, they did so with gladness, in simplicity of heart. They had the same heart. Their simple faith had made them passionate about the same thing. They couldn't get enough of Jesus, and they couldn't get enough of one another. And so they had internalized the two greatest commandments, that is, to love the Lord and to love one another, to love your neighbor. They were internalizing that and they were living it out. But all this unity didn't just stop there. This unity also affected their hands. Just like one body controls both hands, they opened up their hands and were generous with one another. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So whatever the need was, they had compassion, and they couldn't help but open up their hands, open up their wallets, and said, hey, I love Jesus, and I love you. So much so, I want to make sure that your need is met. Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, we read even more detail of how they facilitated this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So let's look at how this fleshed out. So let's say you had four people. Rick, John, Karen, and Jane, they all go to the same local church. Now, following the example of the early church, it wasn't as though Rick gave straight to John. Now, I should clarify a little bit more here. John, Karen, and Jane, those people are in need. But they each have a different need. They are each, it's not as though they're one family and they're all three in the same household and it's John's the one who is sick. It's not like that. Each one of them has their own individual need. Now, Rick could say, hey, you know what? I know John, but I don't really know Karen and Jane that well. I know that they have real needs, but me and John, we go way back. We grew up together, and I know he's a man of integrity, and he's been faithful, and I want to make sure that his need is met. So Rick could just give directly to John. And I would say that this isn't something wrong, or that Rick is in the wrong to give directly to John. There are some good things that come about this. John will feel blessed, and he will feel cared for because Rick has lent it to his need, and that's good. And then also, assumably, the connection between Rick and John will be strengthened because John will probably express gratitude back to Rick, and their relationship will strengthen. That's a good thing. Absolutely. But what I've noticed is that if we follow, rather than doing the individual giving model, and if we look at how it worked for the early church, what they did, we don't have record that they practiced this. We have record that they practiced something more like this, which is a corporate giving model. So rather than Rick saying, hey, you know what? I want to give straight to John, following the New Testament, the early church model, he's going to give his gift to the church, the body. And then he will allow the body as a whole to decide how to meet the various needs of those in the church. And looking at this, I see so much. I'll say, more positives coming from this model. For one, I see that not just John was blessed, but John, Karen, and Jane were blessed. All three people were blessed, as opposed to just one. Now, secondly, I see that, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. I see that John, Karen, and Jane, now, when they express gratitude, they're not just going to express gratitude to one person, they will express gratitude to the body. And thus, it's not that their connection was strengthened with just one saint in their church, their connection was strengthened with the entire body as a whole. They feel cared for by the whole body. And then when they express gratitude, Rick will also feel that connection as well, because he's a part of that same body as well. So it's not as though that Rick won't feel any appreciation or won't be able to it's not that his connection wasn't strengthened either in this, just like it was in the individual giving model. So we see all four individuals gravitating towards the body, being their relationship strengthening all as one. Another dynamic I see, so say in the individual giving model, with Rick just giving to John, it could be that John is very grateful, and he might just, in the process of just testifying of how blessed he is, someone in the community outside of the church might get wind of the good deed, might hear about the good deed that Rick did for John. And that individual very well could conclude, like, wow, Rick is a generous person. That's good. And that's a good thing. That's a good testimony. Absolutely. But in the corporate giving model, what's more likely to happen is that someone outside of the church, if they get wind that, hey, several needs have been met, they will more likely conclude that it's not just one generous person within the church is doing good. They see that, well, this body, this group of people, this is a generous people, and they all care for one another. And so really, corporate giving strengthens the testimony of the entire church in the community. I see that as a huge positive thing. One other dynamic that I want to point out is we know from Jesus' instruction in, I believe it's in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, don't let your good deeds be seen among men. Because if you do it to be noticed by men, your reward stops there. It's not that your Father in heaven will reward you more. Your reward stops there. And so another healthy thing that I see in the corporate giving model is that Rick is able to be more anonymous and able to separate himself from the gift, and he is maybe not tempted really to seek recognition from helping John and trying to be noticed. Now, I'm not saying that every person that gives directly is giving with a bad motive and giving to be seen by men. I'm not saying that. But I do see that in the corporate giving model, it shields someone from giving, or more likely is better able to shield someone from giving with a bad motive to be recognized and to seek man's recognition. That's another positive I see in the corporate giving model. And so I believe that this corporate giving model promotes unity, and we see in back to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 says that as the church was growing and following this model, it says that they had favor with all the people. And I would take that as the people that weren't even a part of the church. It's just the people that were observing them, that the society around them was able to observe them. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I believe that it's the unity. It's the eating together, the learning together, the worshiping together, the caring for one another's needs. I believe that this unity, that it can only be fostered by the agape love that God gives. This unity was like a breath of fresh air, and it was like a light to the community at Jerusalem. They had never seen something like this before. They certainly didn't see it among the Pharisees and those who were supposed to be religious. And so this was like something new. They were amazed at the unity that was going on. And this makes sense. This also corresponds with what Jesus said when he was praying for all the saints, the future saints that would believe in his name. He said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So when the body is unified, it declares, it convinces, it shows that Jesus really is the Son of God. Unity is the best way to testify. And it sends a message to the community. So I want to be clear that I'm not teaching that individual giving is wrong. I actually believe that it's healthy for a saint to do some individual giving and some corporate giving. If there is a fundraiser or someone, a beggar, a homeless person comes up to you and asks for money or food or whatever it may be, absolutely do it. Absolutely. I don't want to discourage that. Follow the Holy Spirit's leading in that. But when it comes to needs within the body and how you do regular giving, I believe that it's the church, the local body, that should receive the regular giving. Because it makes sense. The people that you regularly, the saints that you regularly eat with, that you commune with, that you fellowship with, you regularly worship with them, you regularly pray with them, would it not make sense? And you regularly get fed spiritually there. Would it not make sense that you would also regularly give to there? I believe that this really is the practice that the early church did. And in their example, they released their gift. They released their gift to the body, and then they allowed the body to decide, how are we supposed to meet the needs within our congregation? I believe that is healthy, and I believe that corporate giving promotes unity. And in so doing, your gift is doing more than just meeting a need. Your gift is promoting the health of the body. Use your giving to promote unity. I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Keith, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, thank you for that we can be profitable servants, and that when a need arises, I pray, Lord, that we would be moved by your love, by your Spirit, to give. and do what we can to meet needs, both within our congregation, but also to those who are less fortunate outside of the congregation as well. But may we be faithful in especially meeting the needs of those who are the household of faith. God, I pray that you would interpret to each one through your Spirit what needs to be heard. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be the sheep who cared, who didn't neglect but seized every opportunity to be. May we be hospitable and may we be generous. May we give a drink. May we give some food. And may we be found profitable servants. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.